So this week, we are beginning the time on the church calendar called Holy Week, which really is one of the most sacred times on the Christian calendar. So it begins this weekend with Palm Sunday. The next Friday, we move into Good Friday. I do want to remind you that we are going to be streaming our Good Friday services at 1 o'clock and 7 o'clock. I hope you'll join us. We are going to be celebrating communion at those gatherings, and so please come prepared with your own bread and your own juice or wine or whatever it is that you want to participate with in your living room or your kitchen. Hope you'll join us for that. And then, of course, on Saturday and Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Our Easter services are Saturday at 4:30 and 6, Sunday 8, 9:30 and 11. I hope you'll join us. I hope you'll invite someone to join you online. Share our posts with your friends and your family. Let's make this the biggest Easter gathering that we've ever had in the history of Northbrook. Now, this weekend would have been the time that we hand out these little palm crosses. We've got, plenty for next year's celebration of Palm Sunday. But the events that surround this weekend, the events that surround Palm Sunday, I believe get lost in time, in interpretation, and application. We're going to turn to a story today that's found in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to specifically today, though, turn our attention to Matthew's version of the story, Matthew chapter 21. If you've got a Bible, I do encourage you to turn there with me. I wonder if you've ever been in a place in which you were so certain of something. You had these expectations, you had hopes, and then nothing turned out like you thought they were going to turn out. Or maybe you were so certain about something, and then you ended up just flat out wrong. Maybe you even said out loud, "But I was so certain," and you were left with disappointment and confusion. The story of Jesus entering Jerusalem is a story of misplaced expectations. The story takes place in the city of Jerusalem right around the celebration of Passover, which is the most sacred week in the Jewish year. Jerusalem would have been crowded with pilgrims as they celebrate the Passover. Some historians tell us that the city could have swelled in population between 250,000 and a million extra people. There was an energy, but there was also a tension in the air. I wonder, have you ever been in a place in which the tension was so thick you could feel it? In the late 90s, my wife and I worked at a high school in Los Angeles, California. This high school was known for gang violence, for shootings, for riots. My wife was a teacher's aide, and I was on the campus for what they simply called a deterrent, an adult presence, especially at lunch. During lunchtime, my job was to simply walk around the courtyard where students ate lunch. Because during that time of the day, all the gangs were in their separate parts of the courtyard. Different ethnic groups would gather in their corners, and there was this tangible tension in the air. It was almost as if a riot could break out at any moment, and sometimes they did. Jerusalem, in much the same way, was this center of tension between the Roman occupiers and the Jewish people who saw them as oppressors. The tension was political, economic, and religious. It's into that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on the colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, what we have to understand about this story historically was Jesus was not the only person that rode into Jerusalem via a procession that day. Now, what I need for the next couple of minutes is I need you to lean in with me, because I'm going to drop a bunch of information that is important for us to understand this story. So if you have to, take a sip of coffee, elbow the person sitting next to you. I just want you to hear this, because it's incredibly, incredibly important for the understanding of this story and the weekend that we now celebrate. So what you have from the east is Jesus coming down from the Mount of Olives, entering into the city of Jerusalem in a manner that was humble. He was surrounded by peasants. He was proclaiming the goodness, the humility of the kingdom of God. Jesus is riding on a donkey, which many believe fulfill a prophecy from the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on the donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." On the opposite side of the city, coming in from the west, what we have is an imperial procession led by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He entered that city with cavalry and soldiers proclaiming the power of empire. It was standard practice for Roman governors to be in Jerusalem for major feasts and festivals, just in case there was trouble. And often there was. Marcus Borg, in his book, The Last Week, gives us a word picture of what this might have looked like. Imagine the imperial procession's arrival in the city of Jerusalem. It was a visual display of imperial power. Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles. The sun was glinting on metal and on gold. Hear the sounds of marching feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust, the eyes of the silent onlookers, some curious, some awed, some resentful. Pilate's procession displayed not only imperial power, but also Roman theology. According to Roman theology, the emperor was not simply the ruler of Rome, but he was also the Son of God. Inscriptions refer to him as Son of God, as Lord and Savior, the one who brought peace on earth. See, for Rome's Jewish subjects. Pilate's procession embodied not only a rival social order, but a rival theology. So Jesus comes with his procession, entering into the city of Jerusalem, claiming to be the Son of God. And at the same time, Rome's procession enters with Pontius Pilate representing Rome's Son of God. Now, it's also important to understand that within Jesus' procession, there were competing expectations exemplified by two symbols, the donkey and the palm branches. Jesus riding a donkey would have been incredibly peculiar. I mean, have you ever been around donkeys? Donkeys are not intimidating. Donkeys are beasts of burden. Kings would never ride on a donkey. Kings would enter into the city on a war horse. But Jesus was making a statement. My kingdom is different. It's one of peace. Now, I want to help us contextualize this. So I want you to imagine one of the conflicts that the United States has been involved with in, say, the Middle East. Many of us have seen pictures and video of military convoys driving into Baghdad, Hummers, tanks, armored vehicles, a display of power. But imagine the U.S. Army rolling into Baghdad, not in tanks or armored vehicles, but in a Prius. I think that the intimidation factor would go down drastically. And yet, that is a bit of a word picture as to how Jesus came into Jerusalem that day. His message was the message of a peaceable kingdom, not one of war, but one of ushering in the kingdom of God. And yet the expectations of the people that gathered to welcome Jesus that day were very, very different. Palm branches were a national symbol of goodness, of grandeur, of victory. Kings and conquerors were welcomed into cities with palm branches once they've won a battle. The people, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, were shouting, Hosanna, which literally means save us. And they had very clear expectations as to what that meant. They had very clear expectations for the Messiah, the anointed one, that would free them from oppression, who would take power from the Roman Empire and restore the nation of Israel to social and political greatness. So let's enter back into the tension. Back to verse 10. When Jesus entered to Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowd, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. That word stirred, the whole city was stirred, is used in other places in the Bible to describe a storm or an earthquake. And so we could also read the passage this way. His coming shook the city mentally and morally, as an earthquake might shake a city physically. Now understand, this is a very delicate moment. The Jewish people are celebrating Passover. Passover is a reminder of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and yet they're celebrating it once again as an oppressed people, this time under the Romans. You have the Romans puffing up their chest, swords, spears, shields, an ultimate display of power. You have the Jewish chief priests and teachers of the law who are indignant over Jesus riding into Jerusalem in the way that he did. The people were expecting victory. And then 1 week later, all of their expectations and all of their certainties began to fall apart, because what they got was a crucifixion, which led them utterly confused and disappointed. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard once said, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards." Hindsight is always 20/20. So you and I, we know the end of the story. We know what happens on Easter Sunday. But the followers of Jesus that day, they did not understand. And what they were left with were the broken pieces of shattered expectations. I think we can all agree, life is so uncertain. We are in the fifth week of Lent. As a church, we've joined with millions around the globe that attempt to give up things in this season as an act of worship unto our God. And I've been urging us, I've been arguing that maybe it would be better this Lenten season to give up something of substance, something that will radically change our lives, something that will add richness to our relationship with God, ourself, and with others. So in this last week of Lent, as we enter into Palm Sunday, maybe the most appropriate thing we can give up is our tightly held expectations and certainties. Not that those are bad. We all have expectations. We all live with a degree of certainty. But some of us hold so tightly to our lives, to our ideas, to our plans, that there is little room for anything else. And when things do not go our way, we seem to self-destruct because of it. As I was about to graduate from college in 1997, I had my life mapped out. What I was going to do, where I was going to live, what my titles would be. You know how many of them happened? None of them. Nothing I planned actually happened, and at first, it was incredibly disappointing. And yet now as I look back over the course of my life, what I discover is things turned out better than I could even have hoped or imagined. But I had to go from this, holding my life so tightly, to this, loosening things up. It was a turning of sorts. We've been talking about turning, about repenting, about turning in one direction and going towards another. It was a turning from certainty and expectations towards trust in my Creator and my God. And yet trust is so incredibly difficult. There are two religious words that we often use but I think are misunderstood. And those two words are belief and faith. In the scriptures, belief and faith are not simple references to a set of ideas, dogmas, or doctrine. When the scripture uses the word belief or the word faith, it's always another way of saying trust. When I say I believe in Jesus, I'm not saying that I believe he exists. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is I trust him, that his words are true, that I trust him with my life. See, for hundreds of years, the Christian faith was living like Jesus. It was loving others, it was serving, it was worshiping, and it was trusting him. But then something shifted, maybe during the Enlightenment. We became so preoccupied with analyzing everything, having the right answers, knowing the right things, and as a result, we kept God captive to what it is that we could comprehend. See, that was the challenge of the ancient Israelites. They kept making gods of wood and stone over and over. The prophets are condemning them for the idols that they make. It's because they fashioned gods of their own comprehension. The reason that we pursue knowledge and understanding through the scriptures, through sermons, through small groups, through theology books, is so that we can know him better and experience him so much more fully, not so that we can be right and smart. I mean, is Christianity really about figuring it all out? Because the moment we try to figure it all out, we drive ourselves mad. Often, people will ask me hard, deep, profound questions. Questions like, what does this mean? Or why did this happen? Or what should I do? I want to take a moment and drop some wisdom on you from one of the greatest philosophers I think of all time, Dr. Seuss. I trust Dr. Seuss because he's a doctor. And he once said, sometimes the questions are complicated and the answers are simple. Often when I'm asked a hard, a deep question, like, why did this happen? Or, Mike, what does this mean? The best answer I have is, I don't know. I don't know, but I trust him. Let's wrestle through this together. There's a song that was composed by U2 decades ago called City of Lights, and there's a phrase from that song that I think rings so true. The more you see, the less you know. The less you find out as you go. I knew much more then than I do now. It seemed like when I was younger, I had all the answers, but the older I get, the more questions I seem to have. And I also believe this. I don't think we're supposed to know everything. That's what the Apostle Paul was arguing in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to read this to you because I think it's profound. This is what he writes. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now hear this. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete. And even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like a puzzling reflection in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Someday it will all become clear. But for now, I will focus on what it is that I do know, what it is that I do trust. Because what I do know and what I do trust is that God is good. What I do know and what I do trust is that God is kind. What I do know and what I do trust is God is just, that he is love. And I also know and also trust that God's ways are so much higher than my ways. See, what do you do when everything fails and your expectations are obliterated? Well, what do we do when things do not go the way that we plan? Do we get angry and blame God, especially for things that he never promised? We tend to get angry at God for things that he never guaranteed. We often walk through life. We walk into situations with misplaced expectations of our own making. When I was a kid, like 8 or 9 years old, on occasion I would spend the night with my brother, Jeremy, at my grandparents' house. And we loved spending the night at my grandparents' house. Now, I remember one evening while we were there. It's amazing what we remember from our childhood. But that evening that I spent at my grandparents' home, they decided to treat us by taking us to a fast food restaurant, which was a big deal for us as kids. My grandfather had a coupon for Big Macs. Very exciting. So we got to the restaurant, We got to the counter and he laid his coupon for Big Macs on the counter and he ordered them. And I will never forget this. The person at the counter said, "Sir, you can't use those here." And he said, "Why not?" And they said, "Because we don't have Big Macs." And he proceeded to say, "Well, then what do you have?" He said it a bit more colorfully, but this is church, right? "What do you have?" And the person said, "Sir, we have Whoppers. This is Burger King." Sometimes we hold so tightly to expectations that we ourselves have created. And then we're disappointed when the outcome is not what we hoped for. And yet maybe God is simply looking for us to open ourselves just a little bit more, to hold things a bit more loosely. Because when we hold things a bit more loosely, it's so much easier to lean in to trust. Now, I understand there are some of us that we find it very difficult to trust others, and ultimately, we find it very difficult to trust God. Because maybe we walked into Burger King with our Big Mac coupons and we did not get what we expected. And it's left us devastated and disappointed. But my challenge this week is very simple. If you're holding on to life tightly like this, my encouragement is to you is to go into a time with God with your fists clenched. And as you spend time in his presence, would you physically begin to unclench your hands as a sign of trust, even if you don't fully understand? Because full understanding and trust don't always have to go together. I want to end our time by praying, and I'm going to invite you, wherever you are, to pray with me. This prayer is going to come up on your screen. And as we pray this together, may we find ourselves softening. May we find ourselves coming to a deeper place of trust with God. And so we come to you, Lord, together in this moment. We come to you, Lord, as your church. We come as one, though far apart, gathered as always and as ever close and connected because we gather in your name. We pray for your church today. We pray, we remember what it is to belong to you and to each other. We pray you would equip us and strengthen us for what lies ahead. Increase our generosity to others. Increase our capacity for kindness. Increase our belief in your goodness and in your plan. Slow down the hurry. Let us be attentive to presence. Let us remember who we are in you, Lord. Would you help us to trust in your mercy, O God? Hear our prayer. Amen. I do want to remind you in these closing moments that at the bottom of your screen, if you're on the Northbrook webpage, there is a connection card there. I hope that you'll take a moment and fill that connection card out with your prayer requests. Each week, we as a pastoral staff are praying over those prayer requests. And if this is your first time ever joining us for a Northbrook service, if you'd indicate that on that connection card, we'd love to know that you have joined us. We are going to continue now in our worship through our giving. I do want to thank all of you for your incredible generosity to Northbrook Church. We can't do this without you. You can give to your church one of three ways. You can give on our website at northbrookchurch.org by clicking on the giving tab and following the prompts. You can also give via text by texting NBC and the amount to 73256. And as always, you can write out a check, put it in an envelope, and mail it to our office. We are regularly checking our mail. So thank you again for your generosity, and let's now worship God together through our giving. So may you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight.